Now, we're going to go to the third chapter of Philippians. One of my favorite chapters. Don't understand all of it, but the Lord will give us what we need to know. I don't really know who he's referring to when he says, beware of dogs. There are lots of people that will come forth with a suggestion, but I'm not sure what he means. Except speaking of those who are Satan's special people. In Revelation, he says that without the kingdom of God are dogs. Well, who they are, I don't know. Maybe they're just Satan's special emissaries. But whatever it is, they are representative some way of evil. We have to beware of them. Verse 2, that is. And it goes on to say, beware of the evil workers. Beware of the circumcision. That means those who are in a religious format here. That is, beware of the uncircumcised, rather, who are, as he will go on to say, they are uncircumcised as far as the heart is concerned. And then he says, we are the circumcision. There's those who have committed themselves to Christ. Serving the Spirit of God, that is, we are those who serve the Spirit of God, are boasting in Christ Jesus, and are not having any confidence in the flesh. That's the keynote. That phrase, we are those who don't have any confidence in the flesh. And he'll go on to explain that. If any other person thinks himself to have confidence in the flesh, I rather. Circumcised the eighth day of the generation of Israel, the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as far as the law was concerned, a Pharisee, as far as zeal, persecuting the church, as far as the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for the sake of Christ, or on account of Christ. But indeed I also count all things to be loss on account of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have suffered the loss of all things and reckon them as dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, having been made conformable to his death. You could reverse that and you would say, that is, having been made conformable to his death, that I may then know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. I think I will stop right at that point. Here is the hard essence of this thing. The thing that dies the hardest in all of us is our preconceived notion of what righteousness is and what we are. We think we're so great, you know, and we're manufacturing our little brand of goodness, and it's got all of its formats and formalities, and we're quite proud of it, even though we wouldn't admit it. We're very proud of our little pattern of holiness and goodness, and our ideologies. If we're Baptist, we're proud of our Baptist doctrines, and if we're Brethren, we're proud of that. If we're Presbyterian, whatever we are, we're so proud that we're right. We know we're right. We can be tolerant of other people, but when you really come down to the nitty-gritty, we have got to be right. The Lord will accept the Presbyterians, but the Baptists are really the ones that have come to the hardcore truth. He'll accept the Methodists, but after all, we Brethren have got we really zeroed in on it. We don't want to admit it, but we don't like people to think we're boasting, but we're comfortable with the fact that we have found what is true. And of course, the Pentecostals are the same way. I don't care what group you touch, and I've been in dozens of them deeply, gone through a real gamut of in and out of a lot of things, and I know the picture. And the same thing is true of our ideas about what is right and what is wrong. We'll always smile knowingly at the other fellow, but we have, after all, sincerely come to grips with the Lord, and we know that we are right about Him. Now, I want to tell you, dear friends, that before you are through with this life, God is going to shatter all of those things where you know you're right. It isn't so much the question of whether you are right or wrong. The question is your attitude about the whole thing. Paul faced it right here. He said, I was right. I was a good man. I had all the credentials. I was blameless as far as the law is concerned. Now, wouldn't that make God's heart pleased? What if any of you in the room tonight could say, I am blameless as far as the Lord is concerned? Now, what do you think of that? You are unspotted, absolutely. Pure and holy. Now, how does the Lord look at it? Well, Paul gives us the clue. He says, I finally had to come to the place that where there was nothing left of my goodness. The Lord just shattered it all. I counted it all as lost and done. He spent a lot of time building that little framework. And he knew he was right. He was right so down to the core that he could go out and murder Christians because he was right. A lot of people we've murdered because we're right, you know. Character assassination and destroyed their spirit. We have destroyed the spirit of people because we were right. And we thought it was better to be right than to be alive. Now, God doesn't see things that way. Now, there are men of God who have taken stands on certain issues. Maybe it's a matter of healing, divorce, a lot of different things, which in themselves are maybe very important truths. Again and again, I've seen God shatter that thing because it became a point, a rallying point, rather than a protective truth to keep us from trouble. Not that God would not rather have them keep the truth if they could be depended upon to use it wisely. I've seen men, ministers and so forth, utterly incensed about some little pocket of evil, a little iniquity somewhere, and lash out against it. And then I've seen them turn around and get trapped in the same thing themselves. Because they used that as a weapon in the flesh. The first thing is the love and grace of Christ. Because truth has a way of becoming error when it is held in the wrong spirit. That is one of the most basic thoughts that you'll ever get hold of. You can be right to a point of being wrong. You tip the scales the other direction. The Lord has had some things take place in the Bible that have been very, very strange. And they break all of our precedents and all of our patterns of thought. But often He has to do this to get us off of the line of being, of making a fetish out of some idea in our mind. There are people who make a fetish out of the idea of faith. Here are so-called faith works. You know what I mean? A faith movements, Christian organizations that operate by faith. And they make a fetish out of that by faith thing. And I have been among groups like this. And this whole matter of making an issue out of the fact that they are going by faith. For example, you'll hear on the radio a person say, now this is a faith work, And unless you send us your dollars, we're going to have to close the door. Well, I have been with these people a great deal, and I have seen almost the entire spiritual life center around whether they're getting a dollar today. Or the Lord sent in that $5 we needed for the postage or whatever it is. And then that faith thing, which is an excellent principle, becomes a noose around the neck that chokes off the life. And it blinds the eyes to the deeper realities of our walk with Christ, and it gets the mind focused on material things, where everything is looked at materialistically. This can happen to anything you want to talk about. It's true on this healing matter. So true. A woman called quite upset because they in their situation had taken a stand on healing. Some things were not gelling. They weren't adding up. Well, every time I hear somebody say, I'm taking a stand on this, I shudder. Because that usually includes the setting of the jaw and the glint in the eye of the beast of prey. And the Lord is not interested in any kind of a, quote, stand. He wants us just to be open to His grace. Really, the upshot of this is what I want to get across, basically, is this. Not that I'm trying to tell you where to take your stands or not, and I'm sure that there are things such as the basic essentials of the meaning of Christ, the crucifixion, the meaning of His sacrifice. These are places where we are just united anyway in the truth that God is real and that Christ has come to die for us and so forth. That's a different thing altogether. But we know so very little. The more years I spend in the ministry, the less I know. For sure. Except that Jesus Christ is adequate to meet our needs. But our way of speaking, our semantics are so faulty. The more we talk, the more we go off the track. The more we propositionalize and ideationalize our Christianity. The heart of our Christianity is getting together like this to pray together and love the Lord together and worship Him and study His Word a little bit. But I am not too sure about these courses in theology and personal work and all of these things which just so propositionalize Christianity and put it into such neat boxes for us that we just choke all the life out of it. Maybe the so-called church councils of 325 and 587 and so forth, there's a whole series of them, the Council of Nicaea, the Council of Chalcedon, just a great number which we could talk about. Somehow they have managed to maybe preserve the letter and choke out the life. These creedal statements. Because our word, our understanding of words is so poor. Here are Christians that are faced in the early centuries, say around 4th century A.D., and this issue comes up of whether Christ is one in essence with the Father or like the Father. The Greek expression was, is he homoousia or heterousia? Well, a great council arose over settling that doctrinal issue. And so you come up to a poor, simple believer and say, which are you? Are you Athanasian or Arian? Well, I don't even know what the word means. Well, you got to take a stand now. Well, all I know is I love the Lord, and He's died on the cross for me, and I'd like to live for Him forever. Well, that isn't good enough. Now, you got to tell me whether you're an Athanasian or an Arian. Are you a Baptist or a Presbyterian? You can't be both. You got to be one or the other, you see. You believe in immersion, or do you believe in sprinkling? Well, you know, we just get down here to the point, not that there isn't a line of truth to consider. I'm not talking about that. It isn't so much whether we are right or wrong about the letter, it is the Spirit of Christ in which we hold the truth. He'll guide you into truth. But our minds are so incapable of articulating truth that the moment we start taking our stands on this thing and that thing, we're liable to wind up with difficulty. Now, that is true in our dealing with other people. We're always so sure we know what's best for someone else, what is right for them. And our love to them extends only as far as they do what we think they ought to do. The moment they don't conform to our ideas, well, we don't like them anymore. Or at least we give them that impression. We have nothing more to do with them. Our attitude seems to be, you either go down the road I have laid out here, or that I believe in, or we can't have fellowship with each other. That happens again and again in the church picture. Fellowship is broken. And I think part of it is fear. We're afraid the Lord is going to judge us if we accept somebody that may not believe quite what we think they ought to believe. And we think the Lord is going to judge us for this. And so we're afraid to associate with them even. Because we think maybe the Lord will feel we're being too loose. We associate with that kind of person. Well, religion develops such a grotesque thing because religion is usually a humanistic effort to articulate or express a divine principle. And we just aren't that articulate. Now Paul says, the Lord had to shatter everything I thought was secure in my life. He may even have to shatter your devotion, you know. You get your pat little devotional hour, you read your little upper room, and you do this and this and this, and you think you're very devotional, very devout, and that the Lord must be pleased with you because you are very faithful. You read your chapter every day, and you've gone through the Bible every year for the last 25 years. And the Lord may have to shatter that devotion, make it a little more real. I don't know. It depends on how you hold it. But I think that the moment you find a security in anything else but Jesus Christ, you're in for some shattering. Whether that security be your idea patterns or your family. You may have to shatter your family if you've got too much security in it. Or your economic structure. Or your faith. If you've got security in your own faith, you see, your own ability to lay hold of God, He might have to just shatter that whole image you've got of yourself as a religious and righteous person and help you see that you're just nothing in yourself. Now that is going to cure maybe a lot of your frustrations because you're frustrated because you've got your little timetable and your little patterns and you're not quite meeting them. And it's a great shock to find out that you're, after all, a bum. And it's a great shock to find out that maybe some of the people around you are, too. So that's why Paul had to say, I count the whole thing but dung. Now, in the light of that, in the light of this passage we've just been talking about, you consider Paul, that we consider to be a very great paragon of virtue, and you look at the 7th chapter of Romans, and in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. But I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not know lust except that the law said, you shall not lust or covet. Here's an interesting thing. You see, this is what shattered Paul. He said, there was the law out there, and I followed it. I thought I was doing pretty well at it. Until it began to touch how I felt inside. And I couldn't control that. The Bible says, don't steal from your neighbor. Well, all right, I'll just tie my hands, and I won't steal from them. The law says, don't kill your neighbor. All right, I'll just not shoot him. I'll just withhold myself from shooting my neighbor. That's not too hard. So it isn't too hard to handle that kind of a law. But when the law says, don't think the wrong thought inside of you, now you're up against something. Don't hate. Well, how can you not hate? There is no way you can so organize your life mentally as not to hate. Now, that throws you up against one thing, that you are utterly inadequate to accomplish what God wants you to accomplish by your own rules and regulations. We're so quick to demand what our young people should and should not do. Now, there are standards that we follow, of course. And I'm not speaking of forgetting the standards. But consider for a moment whether we can do it ourselves or not. We tell our young people, now, don't get angry with me. Don't raise your voice. How do you tell a person, don't get angry? Don't think ill of me. Well, how do you tell them not to do that? There's this smoking problem. You've got the teachers running around the school snatching packets of cigarettes and indignant over the fact that the kids are smoking in the restrooms, and then they can't stand to go through a day without a cigarette themselves. We run up against a factor here that God's desire, God's approach to this thing cannot be counterfeited. His brand of righteousness is not something you can put on with a trowel. Now, how do we get hold of it? Well, of course, Paul goes on to say here, in later on, verse 14, chapter 7, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am fleshly, sold under sin. It's interesting to notice that he does not put that in the past tense. People try to make a great issue here and say, well, this was the way he was until he met the Lord. He doesn't make that distinction. We do it for convenience sake, because we hate to think that Paul might be in such a state. But it doesn't say that. He says, I am fleshly, sold under sin. For what I work out, I don't know. When is Paul writing to the Romans? Well, pretty close toward the end of his ministry. This isn't the first book he wrote. This is down the line quite a ways. And he says, what I do not want to do, I do. What I hate, I do this. But if what I do not will, I do. I consent to the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I that works it out, but the indwelling sin within me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there does not dwell any good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to work out what is good, I do not know. For the good that I will, I do not do. But the evil that I do not will, this I do. If what I do not will I do, then it is no longer I that work it out, but the indwelling sin in me again. I find then this law, to will is to do the good. I find this law that when I will to do the good, evil is present with me. For I consent to the law of God after the inner man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity in the law of sin. He says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. What emerges here, if you really read it right, is that he's not going to be really rid of this body of death till he is glorified. He's going to have to fight with it. It's going to be a problem. In fact, he says in the book of Corinthians, I have to keep my body under control because he said, lest when I preach to others, I become a castaway. You are going to have a battle arena until you come to Christ, till you die, till he comes. There's going to be a battlefield out there, and Satan will whack you one way and he'll whack you another. Now, as long as you got to settle down for a long blow here, the best way to go about this thing is to see the grace of Christ. Don't focus on the holiness of man, but focus on the grace of Christ. Now, you can live a victorious life every day as you walk with Christ. But you must know, just as sure as the world, that if you neglect your fellowship with Christ, to that degree you're going to be vulnerable to Satan. But if this does happen, there's no use to faint or run and throw yourself off a cliff. Just say, look, Lord, this thing got a little bad. I shouldn't have said what I did to somebody today, or whatever it was you did, or you lost your temper. And you say, I'm sorry. And you come back. I mean, you stay with it. Don't run out of the house screaming just because you made a mistake. And on the other hand, don't send somebody else out of the house because they made a mistake. We're all just wretches on this earth, and God is working with us. And I'll say to you that as the years go on, the grace of Christ becomes more and more obvious to you, and it works out. It looks like a little pessimistic viewpoint that I'm giving you here, but I'm trying to be real with you. It's our infernal pride that we're so great that keeps us frustrated all the time. You say, well, Lord, naturally I did it. I'm a fool. But I want you to be gracious to this fool and help me to do what is right. Then we get rid of all these pedestals. And we get down on the level of other people. Then we find out we're just at their shoulder level, too. You're just as mean and ornery as that kid you're trying to raise. So why get mad at the kid? They're not supposed to understand as much as you are about it. All right, we try to walk with guidelines, that's true. But overshadowing all is this concept that your righteousness is not worth a thing to God. It is only the righteousness of Christ that gets built within you. And if you try to do a hasty patch-up job, you're going to be in trouble. And this is what happens frequently in these so-called dedication meetings. I'm not too hot about these because it's always that old fleshly effort to get everything squared away with God today so that I now can leave this building a different person. And all we do is a hasty whitewash job, and we say, oh, Lord, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to be a different person from here on. And it's a lie. You're not going to be a different person. Except in the term that as you come out of darkness into light, you're going to be in a different ballgame. That is different. The day you accept Jesus Christ, you're put in a different arena. You're on a ladder, then. You're on a new ladder. You're in the first rung, but now you're in his kingdom. Before that time, you could be the most righteous person in the world, and you're not even close to God's kingdom. The moment you make a commitment to Christ and say, Lord, I want to take you into my heart. I want you to save me and make me a part of your family or kingdom or whatever you want to say to him, then you're in a new picture. Then all old things are passed away, and all things have become new because you're in a different realm. But that's where the fun begins. Now you've got a lifetime ahead of you of coming to grips with reality and truth, and you're not going to get it by an injection of a dose of anything. The coming of the Holy Spirit into your life gives you the enabling power to go to work on these things. I mean, to get involved with Christ. But it doesn't, in a flash of time, change all your bad habits into good ones. Because, you see, there's a lot to be learned in the process of changing. Just like with a young person, if you could put an electronic brain into their head and give them all the knowledge they're supposed to have from college and high school and so forth in 1 week, that would be lovely. But what would happen is they'd miss all the experiences of growing. A big important part of going to college, for example, is the 4 years. Not so much what you learn. It's the 4 years you're there. That you got to do it to get you off on a sidetrack here so you can get a little experience before you launch yourself out into this whole world. And your learning process and living together process and discipline processes and all of these things are more important than the actual facts which you accumulate in your head. And that is true in your Christian life. The most important thing a church will ever do is live together. And in that process of living together, they're going to be learning together what it means to walk in the grace of Christ. But I am so concerned that we get hold of this life issue and quit suffocating ourselves with the propositional issue and the rightness issue. The Lord will help you keep straight in your thinking about the truth. I'm not worried about that. If you give me the life of Christ in a person, I'll not worry about whether the Lord will keep him truthful or not. Let's get the life of Christ in him. I think we ought to just really say hallelujah tonight to the Lord for his grace. Because we're just going to be working together for the rest of our lives here on this earth, sharing the grace of Christ, and the failures you have, we're going to point up his grace. One of the great advantages of weakness and failure is that the grace of Christ emerges very brilliantly in those hours. You wouldn't trade failure for anything in the world. You've got to have some failure. You've got to have a little despair and misery, I suppose, to help you to see the grace of Christ. Now, Paul acknowledges, he says, look, I've been cast down at times, but not in despair. I've been pressured, but not giving up. And he went through it all. He said, I even despaired of life, you know. And in fact, in Corinth, way into his life, when he was way down the road spiritually, he said he came to Troas and there were problems, and he says, without were fightings, within were fears. You mean for Paul? Fightings and fears? Right down to the wire yet. And in 2 Timothy 4, he says, I have fought a good fight. I finished my course. I kept the faith. Remember, he wasn't pointing at all the great things he did and the churches he built and everything else. All he said was, boy, I went through this fight, and here I am. I won. And that's what was important to him. Well, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the grace of Christ tonight. We've all made our bungles and our errors and mistakes, and we've had our wrong ideas and our right ideas, and we've been proud and boastful and boxed in, all of these things. We pray tonight that the grace of Christ may free our hearts to love him and not be suffocated by our own rightness and by these citadels of idea and personal security that we have built up. Let every heart here tonight know the wonderful grace and love of Christ poured out in this moment of weakness and despair. In Christ's name, amen.